Luke 13. It's powerful stuff. This whole idea of a, you know, like a prophetic call to repentance woven through Jesus' teachings there really gets you thinking.
It really does. And looking at the sources you sent, Luke 13 is just packed full of these moments, these dramatic events and parables. I mean, they really stick with you.
Yeah.
So in this deep dive, what we're going to do is we're going to try to unpack that call to repentance, you know, see how it plays out across these stories and really try to grasp what true repentance, what it really means.
Okay, so right off the bat, we're thrown into the deep end with these two incidents. You know, the Galileans who met a pretty brutal end at the hands of Palana, and then you have that Tower of Siloam collapsing. I mean, these must have been shocking events back then. So when these stories reached Jesus, you know, his response, it wasn't exactly what you might expect, was it?
No, not really. You know, it'd be natural to sort of look for someone to blame, right? Like maybe those who suffered somehow deserved it. But Jesus, he turns that whole idea upside down. He asks straight up, were these people worse sinners than anyone else? And he answers emphatically, no, not once, but twice. And then he gives the stark warning, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
It really makes you stop and think, doesn't it? It's not about like some cosmic scorecard of who deserves tragedy or who's, you know, bad enough to warrant it.
Huh.
It's this wake up call for everyone, this universal and urgent need for repentance.
Exactly. And, you know, Luke, he was really skilled at storytelling. So he might be doing something more here, you know, with the way he brings in Pilate in the context of these Galileans. It could be a subtle foreshadowing of what's to come later, the passion narrative, because, you know, Jesus himself is a Galilean and he's going to face Pilate's authority. So it adds another layer of meaning, suggesting that these events, they kind of echo this bigger story that's unfolding. The real point, though, is that suffering, it isn't necessarily like a divine punishment for specific sins, you know, but it's a stark reminder of how vulnerable we all are as humans and the constant need for us to be spiritually awake, you know, paying attention.
Right. Okay. So from these kind of stark warnings, Jesus shifts gears and tells a story, the parable of the fig tree. Can you kind of paint that picture for us?
Sure. Imagine a vineyard owner. He's planted this fig tree and he's expecting it to bear fruit, right? 3 years go by and still nothing. So naturally the owner, he's ready to just give up. He tells the vine dresser to cut it down. He says, why should it use up the ground? You know, it's just taking up valuable resources, not fulfilling its purpose.
Makes sense, right? I mean, a fruitless tree, it's basically a drain.
Exactly. And in Luke's version, there's this sense that the tree isn't just barren. It's actually making the soil worse.
Yeah.
You know, using up the fertilizer that could be going to other more productive plants. But then the vine dresser steps in and he pleads for the tree. Just one more year, he asks. He promises to put in extra effort, you know, dig around it, add more manure, give it one last chance to produce.
So how does this story, this story about a fruitless tree, how does it connect with this, you know, the overall theme of repentance?
Well, this parable, it speaks volumes about God's patience. It shows us that we have a real opportunity to change. That the fig tree, it symbolizes those who have the potential to bear spiritual fruit, you know, to live in a way that aligns with God's purposes. The 3 years, well, they could represent a period of grace or testing, maybe. The owner's desire to cut it down, that signifies judgment is coming. But then the vine dresser's intervention, that's this powerful image of grace, a temporary reprieve. It allows for repentance, a chance to finally produce fruit before it's too late. And I think this parable really underscores that the kingdom life, it's not just about believing. It's about actively turning away from ways that are unfruitful and really embracing the message, living it out.
Okay, so we have these strong warnings to really examine ourselves.
Yeah.
We see this picture of a second chance. And then the scene shifts dramatically and we're in a synagogue. Jesus performs this really moving act of healing. Can you tell us about the bent over woman?
Yeah, this is a really remarkable story. You only find it in Luke. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue and he notices this woman. She's been afflicted by the spirit for 18 years. It's left her bent over, unable to stand up straight at all. And Jesus, he calls her forward. He declares her free from this affliction, lays his hands on her. And instantly she straightens up and she starts praising God.
What a powerful image of, you know, of being set free. But as often happens, this act of compassion, it sparks some controversy, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. The synagogue ruler, he's furious, but not because of the suffering this woman has endured for all these years. No, he's upset because Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. He reprimands the crowd, you know, saying there are 6 days for work and for healing, implying that the Sabbath, well, that should be strictly for rest.
It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? This woman has lived with this terrible affliction for almost 2 decades, and his main concern is the timing of her healing. It's such a distorted sense of priorities.
It really is. And Jesus, he doesn't hold back. He calls the synagogue ruler a hypocrite, and he uses this really powerful analogy. You know, he says, you would untie your ox or your donkey from the stall on the Sabbath to lead it to water, wouldn't you? So how much more important is it to free this woman, this daughter of Abraham, who's been bound by Satan himself for 18 years?
It's such a cutting point. And so effective. He's exposing their hypocrisy, how they apply the Sabbath law so inconsistently, and their lack of just basic human compassion.
That's exactly right. And Jesus, he directly links her condition to Satan. You know, he says she was bound by him. This, it ties back to what he said earlier in Nazareth about proclaiming freedom for the captives. So whether we're talking about, you know, literal demonic oppression or just the broader forces that hold humanity back, you know, those things that disable us, look, emphasizes that Jesus is on a mission to break those chains and bring liberation.
So we see these warnings about judgment, these offers of grace, and now this amazing demonstration of the kingdom's power to break those bonds and restore wholeness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like these acts of healing, they're not just, you know, isolated moments of kindness. They're tangible expressions of the kingdom breaking into the present, right?
Absolutely.
And to further illustrate, you know, what this kingdom is like, what it's all about, Jesus shares those two very well-known parables. The mustard seed and the leaven. What do those parables, what kind of insights do they offer about the kingdom?
Well, these parables, they use everyday imagery to explain the nature of God's kingdom, you know, how it grows. And it's pretty surprising. The mustard seed, even though it's tiny, it grows into a large shrub, big enough for birds to nest in. And in the same way, just a small amount of leaven can permeate and transform a whole batch of dough.
So it's all about something small having a huge impact, right? Like this quiet revolution.
Precisely. You know, think about the beginnings of Jesus's ministry. He was in this relatively obscure part of the world, just a small group of disciples. But the impact it's had, you know, it's just been extraordinary, far-reaching throughout history. It shows the power of God at work, working in ways we might not always recognize or expect.
It reminds me of when I try to make sourdough starter. You start with just flour and water, and it seems like nothing's happening at all.
Yeah.
You know, but then very gradually, you see this little bit of activity, and it starts to change the whole mixture. And when it finally works, it's just amazing to see how much life and power comes from such a simple beginning.
That's a great analogy. It really captures that sense of hidden potential, this transformative power. That's what both parables are getting at. You know, the kingdom of God, it might not always arrive with a lot of fanfare, but its impact is deep and widespread.
So after these illustrations of the kingdom's nature, Jesus continues on toward Jerusalem, and someone asks this really fundamental question, Lord, will only a few be saved?
Mm-hmm.
How does Jesus respond to that question?
Well, instead of giving a straight answer, like a number, he shifts the focus. You know, he emphasizes what each person needs to do. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And he warns that a lot of people will try to get in, but they won't be able to. The master of the house, he'll have locked the door. And then he paints this this poignant picture of people standing outside, you know, desperately claiming to know him. They're like, we ate and drank with you and you talking our streets, but they're denied entry. The master says he doesn't know them and calls them evildoers.
That's a pretty sobering thought, right? It's not enough to have just been around Jesus or to have heard him teach. There's a real sense of urgency here and a need to actively engage, to be striving to enter. What does that striving actually look like, though?
Well, that's the million-dollar question, right? It suggests that we need to put in real effort, that we have to make a deliberate choice to turn away from paths that lead us away from the kingdom. And we have to actively pursue the values and the way of life that Jesus lived. You know, just being passively associated with him, that's not enough. There has to be genuine change or real commitment. The barriers to entry, they aren't necessarily about intellectual understanding, but about the choices we make, the kind of lives we live.
Right. And then there's that really striking image of the eschatological banquet. Those who are excluded, they see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets inside, and they themselves are left outside. It's a total reversal of expectations.
Absolutely. It highlights that belonging to God's kingdom, it's not about your family line or past privileges. It's about genuinely responding to God's call. And then we see this amazing reversal. People will come from all directions, east, west, north, south, to take their place at the feast. While those who expected to be first will find themselves last, it really underscores the surprising and vast nature of God's grace.
As Jesus continues on his journey towards Jerusalem, he has this encounter with some Pharisees. They warn him that Herod Antipas wants to kill him, and they urge him to flee. What are we to make of this interaction?
You know, scholars have different opinions on the Pharisees' motives here. It's possible that some of them were genuinely concerned for Jesus. You know, maybe they even sympathized with his teaching. But it's also possible that some of them were trying to undermine his ministry, you know, hoping to scare him out of Herod's territory and disrupt his growing influence.
So how does Jesus react to this apparent threat?
Well, whatever their intentions were, Jesus' response is unwavering. He's resolute, maybe even a little defiant. He tells them to go back to that fox, that's his term for Herod, and let him know that he'll continue to cast out demons and heal people, and that he will finish the task that he was given to do. And then he makes this really powerful statement about a prophet not dying outside of Jerusalem. It shows that he's completely determined to go there, even though he knows the danger.
So it's like he knows his destiny, and these attempts to dissuade him, they're not going to work.
Exactly. And then he gives that deeply moving lament over Jerusalem. He expresses this profound longing to gather its people together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But he's grieved by their unwillingness. He declares that their house is left to them desolate and that they won't see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
That image of the hen and her chicks is so tender and protective. It contrasts sharply with the city's resistance.
Yeah.
It's like he sees the path Jerusalem is on, how they keep rejecting God's messengers, and he knows what's going to happen. You can feel his heartbreak.
Yes, Luke portrays Jesus as this deeply compassionate prophet, fully aware of Jerusalem's history, how they've rejected and even killed those sent to them, and now knowing that he's going to face that same fate in Jerusalem, this call to repentance, it's met with resistance, even as he yearns for their acceptance, their protection.
So as we've gone through Luke 13, we've seen these warnings, these parables, these healings, and Jesus' unwavering journey toward Jerusalem. What are the core insights about repentance in the kingdom of God that we see emerging here?
Well, this chapter, it really drives home the point that Jesus' central message is a call for radical change, a call to repentance. It's not simply acknowledging you've done wrong. It's about this fundamental shift in our hearts and our lives, turning toward God's ways. And the kingdom of God, as he reveals it, it's both present and future, expansive and demanding. It challenges our assumptions about who belongs and how you enter. It requires a response, a conscious choice to align ourselves with God's will and to bear fruit that reflects that commitment. And ultimately, as your source reminds us, those who answer this call, they find themselves in fellowship with the very foundations of their faith, the patriarchs.
And it's all motivated by this incredible love, isn't it? This isn't about following a bunch of rules. It's about God's deep desire for us to turn away from things that ultimately harm us and separate us from him, both individually and as a world.
That's right. This call to repentance, it's an invitation rooted in love, in a desire for us to flourish and for all things to be restored. You know, turning away from God's ways, it has real consequences, not just for individuals, but for everyone.
So as we wrap up this deep dive into Luke 13, we've seen this urgent and repeated call to repentance woven through tragedy, through second chances, and even through acts of liberation. And we've seen how repentance is more than just, you know, feeling bad. It's a change in our thinking, our will, and our actions. We've also glimpsed this amazing and inclusive nature of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that demands a response from us in the present, with implications that extend into the future.
That's a great summary. You've really captured the key threads that run through this powerful chapter.
So for you, our listener, as you reflect on this prophetic call in your own life, we've seen that the kingdom of God often starts small, but has this incredible transformative potential. So what's one small but significant change you could make, maybe in your perspective or your actions, a change that could lead to real growth in your understanding and in how you live out the values of the kingdom? It's a question worth thinking about.
It is a really important question for us all to keep reflecting on.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. We hope it sheds some light on these crucial teachings from Luke 13. Keep exploring, keep asking questions, and we'll look forward to talking to you again soon.